336, behold what wondrous love and grace. When we were wretched and undone to save a ruined, helpless race, the Father gave his only Son. 336. Behold.
Chapter I have on my heart, I wonder if the others would feel the same way as 1 John chapter 3. Brother John, you didn't turn a page. Did you have that chapter open?
First John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, that's right. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, or whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Many years ago, there was a brother that quoted, he used this expression, and many here will remember it. Every Christian blessing is a mountain peak beyond which God could not go. Do we not have that here, brethren, in the very start of this chapter? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Sometimes young people want to be part of a famous family. I suppose young people in Canada here sometimes would like to belong to a family like Wayne Gretzky. Pretty famous person. Think of what we've been brought into, brethren. Maybe to be part of the Queen of England family. But here, what does it say at the start of this chapter? Those of us that are born again, that we should be called the children of God. There's nothing greater. It's impossible. When we're born again, that family that we've been brought into. And this is what the Apostle John was enjoying in the latter years of his life, for I take it that this was written perhaps AD 90 to AD 95. He could have been a man 90 years of age, and he was enjoying these thoughts, and God led him to pen them down that we might have them today.
We don't use the word behold today, but I will say several months ago, we were at a Wendy's drive-in, and there was a big poster, and it said, "Behold the Baconator." And there was a luscious hamburger pictured, and we were supposed to look at that and be influenced by the look of that hamburger. And I must say, it looked good. But I was thinking of that word, behold. It simply means to pay careful attention to look at with intent. And so this chapter starts off, behold. We have something in this chapter that's wonderful. It's the love of the Father. Nothing more wonderful. I think it was J.N.D. He said, "The Father's love is greater than all it gives. It shines upon us now without alloy, and it lasts while Jesus lives." I believe he also said, if the Father's love is not the very air that we're breathing as Christians, we're going wrong. So here we have it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a wonderful relationship we've been brought into. The world doesn't want us to know anything about this. And so we have a contest going on between the Father's love and the world. Satan is wanting to keep us occupied with anybody and anything but Christ. The expression of the Father's love is through his Son. You know, we sing that in a hymn, don't we? By the one chief treasure his bosom freely gave, his own pure love we measure, his willing mind to save. This is a wonderful subject to be contemplating during these meetings.
Often a very short word is used to describe depth in Scripture. We're all familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And then if we go over to John chapter 11 in connection with the Lord Jesus in that home in Bethany at the death of Lazarus, it says in verse 36, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved them." So we're speaking here of the manner of love. And the Jews had a chance to observe the love of the Lord Jesus there on that occasion in that home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they observed that and they declared how he loved him.
Two words in English, pretty simple, to look and to see. And sometimes we use them together, look and see. Sometimes we're looking, but we're not seeing. So in that verse in John 11, here we have, behold, and it really means seeing. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Do you enter into that? You might hear about it, know about it, but seeing it, it cannot leave you without a response, a reaction.
In John's epistles, we have life and nature. In Paul, it is more position and dignity, but here it's the question of possessing the same life and nature as God himself has. Now, as has often been said in the Gospel of John, it is eternal life fully manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the epistle, it's that same eternal life which we possess now by grace manifested in the believer. So it is children of God here rather than sons, bringing before us that we have at the present time the same life that we will have in the glory. We're not going to have a different life up there. Same nature, divine nature, that has the capacity to enjoy the very same things that God enjoys. And so this is a wonderful privilege. Of course, the source of it all is the heart of God. In a past eternity, his love was set upon us even before the foundation of the world, but then manifest in all its fullness in the gift of his Son. In fact, reverently speaking, that love was in the heart of God before Calvary. Calvary fully demonstrated the love of God, but that love was there in the heart of God from a past eternity and set upon us poor, failing creatures who had so dishonored the name of God.
Some of us were thinking about that recently, John, in this way, that when is it that God first started to love you? Was it when you were born? No. Was it at Calvary? Like our brother John said, it says, in this was manifested the love of God when he gave his Son to die for us. But was that the beginning of God's love toward you? Just turn for a moment the verse I've enjoyed thinking of it in connection with it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just the one verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When the Lord gives a child to parents, that love flows pretty quick from the parents to the child. And I think I would be right in saying that that is when that love starts. But what about the love of God toward you and me? In this verse in Ephesians, it says, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. For every person in this room that's a child of God, you were chosen from a past eternity for a future eternity that never ends. Can there be anything greater? And here we have John just reveling in this truth. Again, at, I would suggest, about 90 years of age, enjoying the thought of the love of God. Oh, that it may be that which is the motive spring of our hearts. And then when it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not, I take it, brethren, that that is saying to us that if the love of God really forms the my actions in my life, that my motives will be different as I walk through this world, and the world won't understand what those motives are. So the Christian motive is different, should be different from the world. And John brings that before us in this way, that the world will not understand the motive spring of your life, if your life and mine, if we're enjoying the love of God.
We have some thoughts in connection with that love too in John 17. John 17, we could read from the 20th verse. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. They shall, that they
all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and them in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's like to read again the last part of verse 23. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And the last part of verse 24. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The same love for us as for the Son.
Nice.
You get a similar thought too in 139th Psalm. That's one of my favorite psalms. 139th Psalm, verse 15. I really enjoy this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eye did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them, before we were conceived, before the foundation of the world. Verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee.
Well, we're still connected with this groaning creation, and physically, we certainly are not like Christ yet. Although I believe the thought in the passage here is more moral conformity to the Lord than physical, although both are true, where it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we appear with Christ, we're going to be morally, perfectly conformed to his image. A marvelous thought to contemplate. Some of us are very failing in this regard now, but we should seek to manifest that character that will be seen in the glory, the character of Christ down here.
I think we have that thought also in the end of verse 1. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You say, how did the world not know the Father? Well, the reason the world didn't know the Father is because they didn't know the Son, because the Son perfectly revealed the Father. And that's in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says there, John 15 and verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And so the Lord Jesus told out perfectly all that the Father was, and they didn't recognize that. They saw what the Father was in him, but they didn't receive him, so they didn't receive the Father. And the same is true for us insofar as we display that character of what we are as children of God. The world will not recognize us. The Lord says that too in John 16, verse 3. He says, these things will they do unto you, that is persecution, because they have not known the Father nor me. And so it is a word for us as well, the end of the first verse, that we are characteristically children of our Father, and that comes out of us. But yet there's a responsible side. There's a moral side to that, isn't there? And insofar as we're going to live our lives for ourselves, the world may well recognize us and know us. But insofar as we display the character of our Father, they will not.
Maybe we could turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So the apostle is saying here that Christ is our life. It's hid in God, but the day is coming when that life will be manifest at the appearing of Christ. Now the appearing is different to the coming of the Lord. I think we should distinguish that. The rapture is the coming of the Lord to receive all his own unto himself, which could take place today. The appearing is connected with responsibility, and that will be when we will come back to this world with Christ, when we will be manifest with that new life, publicly we might say, when rewards will be given, and when we will reign with Christ. So the appearing is different to the coming of the Lord for his own, and I think this is what the apostle refers to in our chapter here.
When I look around this room here, and when I see ones in between the meetings, and I'm sure others notice this as well, you see a certain person, you take a look at them, and you say, I know who their father and mother are. Why do you say that? Isn't it because there is the characteristics, perhaps it's physical characteristics, perhaps it's a way that they handle themselves very similar to their own parents. Perhaps that is formed by what we say sometimes is both hereditary and environment. Is it not really, brethren, is that really not an example of what we have here in this chapter? It's really the characteristics that come from the nature. And what is that nature? Well, we look in the previous verse of the last chapter. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, that's where the nature comes from, and the desire to do what is pleasing to him. And then God sets the object of his beloved Son before our souls. And so those things should form us. As soon as we are saved, haven't you noticed it sometimes in someone that's just got saved? I know a man that many, many years ago he got saved, and he was a quiet sort of a person, and he went to work and he didn't know how to show that he was a Christian, and he was embarrassed about it. And they sat down for coffee break. And he hadn't said a word. But ere those fellows were sitting down at 10 o'clock in the morning having their coffee, and one of them turns to this boy, Mike, who just got saved, and said, and what's got into you? You know what happened? He got saved the night before. The night before. He became a child of God. It was coming out. And he hardly even knew it. and the Lord helped him to let his light shine without him even knowing that it was shining. Well, the more that we walk, brethren, in the enjoyment of the love of God, the more it is going to be displayed in our lives. And I think that's what John is bringing before us here.
It's beautiful to see how the Apostle John refers to the believers. In verse 2, he says, beloved. Well, I think John recognized that believers were beloved of the Father, and he shared the same thoughts with the Father, and he refers to believers as beloved. That's so good, isn't it, to see other Christians as those who are beloved of the Father, to see them in Christ. And over in chapter 5 of our epistle, verse 1, it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, well, that's God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, here we have it. We love the brethren because they're loved of God. And we see the importance that God has placed upon his own, and the fact that he was willing to give his own dear son in order to have you and I as his children. We think of the price he paid, and what the Lord Jesus himself paid with his own precious blood. He purchased the church, so precious to his heart. Ought to be precious to our hearts too, that we might see things from the perspective of the Father and of the Son in our relationship with one another. He starts off the verse here, beloved. I think it's beautiful.
Ephesians 1 tells us we've been accepted in the beloved. I'm sure it wouldn't be going beyond scripture to say we've been made beloved in the beloved. So he has loved us with the same love with he loved him.
You know that Woolston, in his writings, he makes this comment in connection with the Gospel of John. He said, you'll find the Father referred to very often in the Gospel of John in three different ways. First of all, as my Father. And then you find him presented as the Father. And then you find him presented as your Father. And of course, that brings before us, and let's turn to it, brethren, in John chapter 20, where this truth of the relationship was, I take it, first revealed. John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, what a precious portion this is that we've all enjoyed at different times. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That was a divine revelation, I take it here, that was given to her, that the disciples were to enter into, said, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I've enjoyed thinking too of Father, the expression Father, as one who cares. Isn't it nice to think of the Father that not only loves us, but cares for us? In all the difficulties of life, that you can just turn to him? Every one of us have different circumstances, young and old alike. and we can turn to him because he cares for us. Is that right, Donnie?
Yes.
And this relationship is, as our brother Dave has referred to, it's peculiar of Christianity. It was a character that was never revealed or unfolded in the Old Testament. They did not know God in this special character that was foretold in John 20 that would take place on the Lord's death and resurrection. It's only in connection with the Lord's present position at the right hand of God, the Spirit of God now abiding in the great house and in our hearts too, this relationship of Father enjoyed was not known in the Old Testament, even during the time of the Lord's earthly pathway. It was not revealed, and it will not be known in the tribulation or the millennium. It's peculiar to the period in which we now live. Mr. Hale used to say, if you chose the time when you would be born, you could not have selected a more wonderful period than that in which we are, the day of the Holy Ghost. And that is connected with this wonderful, enjoyed relationship of the heart of God, and to know him as our Father and we as his children.
Some years ago, there was a servant of the Lord that went to a prison to speak to those that were incarcerated. And he said, I'd like to speak to you about turn to a very familiar portion in the Word of God, Luke chapter 15. But he said, we're not going to focus upon the prodigal there, but we're going to focus on the Father. And so the first verse that he read was the 21st verse, and then he went back over the chapter, again, getting back to this 21st verse, which says, but the Father saith to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So I believe as a result of that message, a number came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus when they realized what was in the Father's heart and what a relationship that there was.
I was thinking of that same chapter in connection with the Son, who when he thought of his Father, and thinking to go back to him, he didn't say, Sir, Mr. Owner. He said, I'm going to say, Father. I'm sure it was a delight to the Father's ears to hear him say, Father. I was thinking of a verse in Galatians chapter 4. We could read Galatians 3 and 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. For ye are all the children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And chapter 4 and verse 6 of Galatians. And because ye are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's something to be said for the name of Father without any other article or adjective. My grandson, when he sees me at his coming in the front door, pretty young, but he says, Can I, Papa? What it does to my heart. So God our Father, when we come to him and call him Father, what a delight to his heart, what he gave for you and me to come with such boldness to him and call him Father. Here we have Abba, Father. The same words that the Lord Jesus used in the garden when he had the cross before him. Abba, Father. And you and I, by the Spirit of God, can cry, Abba, Father. I've enjoyed this thought in connection with that, too. I'm sure my grandson, when he says Grandpapa, he doesn't know what Grandpapa is. The little child that calls his father Papa, he doesn't know son and father and family relationships, but he knows that person, and he has confidence, and he just comes in simplicity of confidence and says, Abba. And we can come to our Father that way. Perhaps we don't have much intelligence in the Scriptures, and there's a lot of questions that we have and things we don't understand. But we can come to him, Abba, because he knows and he understands, and he loves you. Never doubt that. Then as we grow older, we understand in natural relationships what fathers and sons are and daughters. And so there's intelligence as to the relationship with the Father. And it's a normal thing to grow into that. So we have that, Abba, Father. May God give us, dear ones, to have that simplicity and confidence of addressing him, because he has opened the way for us to call him Father. He's made us his children, and we can say Abba, and we can say Father.
In that portion that you referred to, Brother Michel, I believe the Apostle Paul emphasizes the present possession, or the position that we are in. He speaks of, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And verse 6, chapter 4. Ye are sons. And now in our epistle, here in chapter 3, what does John say? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It's a relationship that we have been brought into, and it's a present position that we're in. And nothing can break the relationship that we have with God our Father. Nothing. It's true that if we allow sin, it's going to break the enjoyment that we have of the relationship, and there won't be the communion with the Father, and there won't be happiness, true happiness in our souls, because in the first chapter of our epistle here, John says, truly our fellowship, in verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, it's searching to my own heart, because if I find that there's not joy in my soul, I have to ask myself, why is it? It's not God's fault. It's not the Father's fault. It's my fault. You know, you and I, we can enjoy this communion, this fellowship with the Father and his Son. It's our privilege as Christians.
Isn't it instructive to see the intertwining of these verses here in this chapter? When we look at the positional truths and the practical truths, in Ephesians and Colossians, we see the positional truths and then we see the practical truths. And sometimes ones have pondered whether or not for younger ones we should emphasize more the practical truths. But I think it's instructive for us to see in these verses how the positional and the practical are blended together. When we're in the enjoyment of the love that flows from the throne of the Father to each of his children, when we're in the enjoyment of our relationship with God our Father, when we're considering the relationship we will soon have when we are with and like our Savior, when we have that sense in our souls, then these practical things in verses 4 and 5 and 6 concerning sin take on a different character. So the positional and the practical are intertwined here in this chapter, but when we are in the enjoyment of our position, our relationship with God our Father, what a blessing it is, and how much power we then have to apply these practical truths here in this chapter.
That's important to see that in John's writings we have what is characteristic, absolute truth. I don't think we have the two natures here, sometimes applied that way. It's what is characteristic of a believer. The same traits, the same characteristics, we might say, that were seen in Christ are manifest in the believer. And so he speaks in absolute terms. whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. Well, we don't want to take away from the edge of the word. If I'm going on with something that is sinful, the scriptures describe my pathway. And it's so important that we manifest what we truly are as children of God, positionally, before the Lord.
I think it's good for us to see in the second verse that it tells us what we are, but the manifestation of what we are is not seen as yet before the world. It tells us, notice in that second verse, now are we the children of God. As you sit in that seat, and I sit in mine here, everyone that is born again is a child of God. You leave this room and you go outside, you don't look any different than anybody else that's in the world. But you are different, because if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God. It doth not yet appear. At this time, it doesn't appear what we are going to be like. But then you notice in the end of the verse that it says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall be manifested. We will be shown to the world at that time that we are the children of God. God would always bring before us the end of the pathway, and how we need to have that before us, don't we?
There needs to be transformation of the body, is there not, to be in a glorious body, like unto a glorious body. And it adds at the end of the third verse, of the second verse, for we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The view of the Lord in glory, transforming his own in the same image from glory to glory. We have that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So there's a measure for us now, and though we might not appear differently physically, we are morally to be transformed to his own likeness right now from glory to glory. Something that should be happening to you and me in a greater measure, I'm sure. But then we will see him as he is, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We have something glorious to look forward. Meanwhile, we have been marked as citizens of heaven. Our conduct and behavior will identify us as citizens of heaven if we are in the enjoyment of that right relationship with Lord. And that's what's going to mark us before the world. That's what's going to impress the world about who we are.
I think it's important to see there are two aspects to sanctification. I think that it comes into our chapter here because sanctification really means holiness. The two terms mean the same thing. And sanctification is separation. That's the significance of the word. And when you were saved, you were completely separated from this world. You received a divine life. At the moment that you believed in Christ, you were sanctified. You were set apart positionally before God in an entirely new place that the world knows nothing about. So in the book of Hebrews, you have that aspect of sanctification. Positionally, we are clean every whit. There is no condemnation. We are purged worshipers. That's all in connection with our position. And God brings that before us, first of all. But then in our chapter here, we might say that we have the progressive side of sanctification. If you read the 13th of Exodus, it's taken up very clearly, the whole thought of sanctification. You have shelter in the 12th chapter, salvation in the 14th chapter, satisfaction in the 15th chapter of Exodus, sanctification in the 13th chapter, where the whole idea of unleavened bread is very clearly expounded there. And we all know that leaven is a type of sin, invariably, never anything else. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was closely connected with the Passover. It followed immediately after, and it speaks, of course, of Christ, but it speaks of our pathway down here in separation from all that would dishonor the Lord's name.
I believe we have an important scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And as we read down in our chapter in verses 3, we have the expression at the end of verse 3, "even as he is pure." And then in verse 5, at the end of the verse, "in him is no sin." There's a current teaching amongst even evangelicals today that the Lord was perhaps capable of sin. But Scripture clearly guards against that, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. And verse 22, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And if we go then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, "for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." And in Hebrews chapter 4, speaks about our great high priest, touched perhaps with the feeling of our infirmities, yet sin apart. And we're reminded too of the manna that fell in the Old Testament. It said that the dew fell first. And the manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And that manna did not touch the earth, did it? It fell on the dew and had no contact at all with the earth. So that's a picture of the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus. And Scripture so carefully guards against it. And how important that is.
It's been often said that Paul, who was a man of intelligence, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, could say that Christ knew no sin. Peter, who was a man of action, could say that Christ did no sin. And John, who was at his side, always close to him, could say, "in him was no sin."
So in the Old Testament, there was daily cleansing of the priests as they went about their business. And we have here in verse 3 of our chapter, "every man that hath this hope in him purified in himself, even as he is pure." Practical sanctification required daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For the washing of the water by the word necessarily applied to our lives as we live in a filthy environment. The world knew him not, but the Lord has left us in the world. Oh God, in Scripture, of the Christians being secluded from the world. The Lord has left us in the world to shine for him, that the world would believe, would know, would hear. Yet there's a danger of defilement in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. So this hope of being like him, and we read he is pure, it challenges us to be pure in a practical way in our lives.
I think it's good to think of that in connection with particularly the day that we live in, because don't you think, brethren, there are tools that the enemy has today to make inroads in the lives of believers like he's never had before? There are things like the internet and other things that require vigilance. And it's not just for young people. It's for all ages here. I don't know what percent of the number here in this room would have the computer in their home. You shut the door in your home and you shut the world and the outside, but still there are these other things available, and I only say it because we have the computer in our home as well. And so the constant need for vigilance seems to me as like never before.
This hope in Christ is a certain hope. The Apostle John recognized that he would never be disappointed if he put his hope in Christ. Neither will you or I. Now, we've just had an election, of course, in the States. Many officials have been elected. President, governors, senators, representatives, and so on. And many have cast their vote because they have a hope in his candidate that he's going to produce, he's going to perform, or she is, and perhaps turn things around in the world because things are so bad. Well, how many have been disappointed in past elections with the one they chose? And there will be those disappointed in this election too because of who they chose. But you choose Christ and you'll never be disappointed. You know, he is the one who is the supreme delight of the Father's heart. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so we rejoice to think that he is on the throne and that he's coming back, as has been brought out. He's going to manifest himself to this world. And we're going to appear with him. And what a hope this is. So this elevates us above the condition of things in the world and decide for Christ, and you'll never be disappointed. Whosoever hath this hope, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And I believe the motive for purification in this respect, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sense of his love in our souls. You know, under the law, there were rules and regulations imposed on people, and if they weren't kept, there would be a penalty or a punishment. So one was motivated by fear to keep the law. But when it comes to Christianity, it's entirely different. It's a motivation of love. As we contemplate the love of the Father, the love of Christ, the Apostle Paul spoke of it. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. How wonderful to be motivated through love. rather than be motivated by fear.
I was noticing of late that in connection with the sanctification, the Israelite was commanded under penalty of death to sweep out every crumb of leaven that was in his house, from the attic to the cellar. He had to carefully investigate that there wasn't a crumb of leaven any place. If it was found, he was under penalty of death. Well, that was in the history of Israel. Of course, we don't come under death, but we lose communion with the Lord if there is something allowed in our lives which is contrary to his word. The link of life is not broken, but the link of communion is. We'll never be lost, but our enjoyment of the Father's love and our usefulness will be very seriously interrupted if we don't purify ourselves from all the defilement that we have around and also within our own hearts.
I remember thinking that this hope in him was speaking about something that was in me. And that was of some benefit, that if I had the hope inside of me that the Lord was coming again, that it would have a value in my life. And that's true. But I remember it being a real help when brethren taught that the verse is much stronger than that. It's saying he that has his hope in him, that is the Lord Jesus. It's not just a truth. It's not a fact in the mind, but it's a person who is coming. And the difference is actually tremendous. And so it says the one who has his hope in him, the Lord Jesus, the coming one, purifies himself. And it's really important, I think, to understand this, starting when we're younger, because it's often charged that we spend too much time talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. That it's just a theoretical thing, and we argue about future events that have no real practical bearing on our life today. But that isn't true. And the verse here plainly shows that it isn't true. The coming of the Lord is given to us as a truth with great practical implication. And we need to take it up in that way and see that the Lord Jesus is coming again at any moment, and we need to be living our lives in light of that fact. And when we are ready to meet him, it has an effect in how we live right now. And so let's not let anyone turn us aside from taking up these wonderful truths that are so often taking up in the assembly. The coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture and his coming again at the appearing, which is primarily what we have here. But the rapture is, of course, when that change is first going to occur.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Where our blessed hope is, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also.
I think we've all noticed that verse 4 is, the translation is not correct here. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Before the law was given at Sinai, there was a period of conscience when man's lawlessness was so manifest that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that God had to sweep the whole scene with the besom of destruction. There was sin there, lawlessness, that's what really sin is, and with no reference to God whatever, and then the law came in, but sin was there before the law was given. So the very essence of sin is doing my own will. And so we have a verse like, the plowing of the wicked is sin. You see a man plowing out in his field, and you go out to him and you say to him, but you're plowing in my field. Well, he says, what's wrong with plowing? That's not the point. You have not recognized my authority in what you have done. And this is what man in his essence is. He's lawless. No recognition of the authority of God in his life. And that's what the correct translation, I think, you will see in Mr. Darby's version there. Whosoever committeth sin practices lawlessness, is it not? For sin is lawlessness. If someone has the new translation, they could read that for us.
Everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, when you read Mr. Darby's and you see the word practice there, one of the meanings of practice is doing something so we can get better at it. You know, learning how to how to play the piano or some musical instrument, or learn how to skate or something like that. And when a person has been away from an instrument for a long time, it's noticed that they can't play the thing as well. And you say, well, that person is out of practice. Well, each one of us, when it comes to sin, should not only be out of practice, we shouldn't even go there.
Just making a connection with our brother John's remarks, we have sin and its consequence brought before us in the fifth chapter of Romans. And again, this takes us before the giving of the law in verse 12 of that chapter. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness or similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Might make a remark that Mr. Schofield has an excellent footnote in connection with sin and in the third chapter of Romans. So if anyone has the old Schofield reference Bible, there's quite an extensive reference there that's quite helpful.
Transgression implies that something was forbidden. Adam's transgression, he was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, with the law, when the law forbade things, sin became transgression. But before it was forbidden, it was also sin.
What does the expression mean in verse 6? Abide in him. Whosoever abideth in him. We know that the Lord used that expression back in John 15 when speaking to the disciples, and there are several times that the Apostle John uses that expression, abide in him. What does it mean?
Brother Dave, I've heard this given. That's to walk under his influence, the influence of the Lord Jesus.
Some years ago, over in England, there were a number of brethren
that were together, and one of the brothers was Brother Darby. And someone had made an unkindly remark about our brother Robert Cleaver Chapman. Perhaps some have read his biography. He was a very godly brother who lived in a town on the coast of England called Barnstaple, or Barnstaple, as they call it in England. And he exhibited very much the characteristics of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Mr. Darby made a remark when something unkindly was said about Robert Cleaver Chapman. He said, "Most of us brethren talk about heaven and heavenly things. Robert Cleaver Chapman lives there." What a commendation to have.
I have some verses in John 15. John 15 and verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Two aspects here: abide in me, and I in you. That's the normal condition of a believer, because Christ dwells in us now by his Spirit. This is the power of the new life that we have. If it's just one condition, abiding in me, perhaps it's my profession and my will, and I'm following the Lord with my energy, and then I give up along the way. This is what some of the disciples did. And they were not born again. They were not the dwelling place of the Spirit of God in their bodies, which is the condition of the believer now. So you and I, as believers in the Lord, we can never be lost again. We're sealed until the day of redemption. But unless we follow through in communion with the Lord Jesus, things can happen in our lives that dishonor his name. And we'll never be cast away into judgment, because that judgment that we deserve was borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Yet we can waste our lives and be fruitless. It's a word to our hearts to abide in him. I believe also refers to our fellowship with him, continuing on in him, in fellowship with him, and letting his power be manifest in our lives, that he would be seen in his own.
Number 19 in the back. In heavenly love abiding. Number 19, the appendix.